Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask you for the release of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. God, I ask you for an impartation of your love for your Son. For he said that he would make known your name so that the love wherein you loved him would be given to us. So Father, we ask for the very love that's burning in your heart for Jesus to be supernaturally imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. We ask you to pour out the love of God into our heart more and more by the Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, in this session, we're going to look at pursuing God's fullness. This is a conference on passion for Jesus. And that's what's in your spirit, to be passionate for Jesus. The scripture calls us to love God with all of our heart. We know that passage well. And the reason God calls us to love God with all of our heart and all of our strength is because he loves us with all of his heart and all of his strength. He does not ask us to respond to him in a way that he has not first fully given himself to us. I say that passage all the time. I cannot say that enough. That God would love us with all of his strength, with all of his mind. I mean, we look up at the vast universe, at the millions of stars. The mind of God is so vast. And yet he declares that he loves us with all of his mind. He's focused upon his passion for his people. Beloved, when that touches us, even a measure of that revelation touches us. And I only have the smallest measure of insight into what I just said, but the little measure that touches me awakens my heart to want to respond with all of my strength back to him and all of my mind. I want to love God with all of my mind, with all of my energy, because that's how God loves me. That's how he loves you. That is our inheritance. It is our destiny to love God with the very love with which he loves us. The very love, the wholeheartedness for which he possesses, is the very quality that he imparts. This is the inheritance of the church in this hour. Matthew chapter 11 is about John the Baptist as a picture of a man who lived in spiritual violence. It's the picture of a man who was abandoned to God, but Jesus is actually specifically pointing to him so that we would imitate his passion and his abandonment for God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read through it and then we'll break it down as we go through the session. Verse 2. When John the Baptist had heard in prison about the works of Christ, Matthew chapter 11, John sent two of his disciples and they went to Jesus. And these two disciples, in verse 3, they said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another person? Is there another one who's the Messiah?" Verse 4, Jesus answered, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and the things which you see. Tell him the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Go tell John this testimony. Tell him that the dead are raised. Tell them that the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then I imagine Jesus looking these two disciples right in the eye, and he tells them a proverb that seemingly is out of place. He looks at them and he says, "Blessed is the person, blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now that seems a little bit out of place. It seems like that exhortation would belong somewhere else. Because Jesus has just shown them, these two disciples, his power to raise the dead and to heal the sick. He takes them over to this one part of the great crowd, and the dead are raised right in front of their eyes. Then he says, let's look at it again, verse 6. "Blessed is the person who's not offended at me." Who could be offended at somebody that could raise the dead, that had the passion and the compassion to open the blind eyes, the burning desire in his heart to help them, and then the power to follow through to actually make it happen. And he did this right in front of these two disciples. Now let me tell you what's not going on in this passage. John the Baptist is absolutely not in a place of doubt. That's typically how you hear this passage preached. John is not thinking Jesus is not the Messiah. John knows he's going to die in a short amount of time. And John knows that his disciples are going to be very confused. That if the Messiah is in their midst, why couldn't he save John from the Romans? And God's not going to save John. And so John, as a faithful shepherd, sends them to become eyewitnesses of what is going on before the great crisis would happen to these disciples, which would be the death of John that was coming soon. Jesus understood instantly where John was and what he was doing. And he takes the disciples. He brings them over to those that were with infirmities. He heals them. And any good Jewish boy, disciples of John, they were obviously devout young men. They all knew the messianic prophecies. Isaiah 35, that the sick would be healed. Isaiah 61, the gospel would be preached to the poor. And as Jesus goes to these that are sick and heals them, they're going, well, this is the fulfillment of the prophecies. This is Isaiah 35. This is Isaiah 61. You are the one. And Jesus stops and he says, good, I'm glad you see that. It's for your benefit that John sent you, not for his. He says, understand this. You are blessed if you're not offended at me. Because what was going to happen is that Jesus was not going to deliver John from the Romans. Now, people get offended at God for what he does, but people are offended at God far more because of what he doesn't do, what he allows to continue. I want to say that again. People are offended at God by what God does, but they're much more offended at him by what he doesn't do. And so Jesus looks them in the eye and tells them this. Then, verse 7, the crowd is responding, I want to say this humbly, the way that the preachers through church history are responding to this. They think John is shaken by fear and in doubt. And the first thing that Jesus does is he vindicates John as the greatest man ever born of a woman. He says, now that I've said these things in the hearing of you all, he turns to the crowd. He goes, verse 7, as these two disciples departed, and they are excited. John looks at the multitudes, and he says, what did you go out to see when you went out to hear John's ministry? Because John had, quote, the big conference ministry of his day. He says, you went out in the wilderness to see John. What was it that you expected to see when you went out to look for him? He goes, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, is the pressure of Herod and the Romans causing John to bend like the wind bends the reed? He goes, is John yielding under the pressure of Herod? He goes, absolutely not. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. He goes, what else did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? He said, did you go out to hear a man who was in the ministry so he could have more comforts and more luxury? He goes, John wasn't in this thing to get more things, to make life easier. He says, men with soft clothing are in the palaces. John is in the dungeon under the palace. He had no concern for that. He wasn't in this thing for what he could get out of it in terms of comfort and luxury. He goes on and asks the third question. In other words, John's not trembling down in the prison. Please release me so I can go back to my life of comfort out in the Judean wilderness of fasting and prayer. They were interpreting John through their own lens. John wasn't afraid of what was happening. It was his glory to be wholly given to God. And Jesus was pointing out John as an example of a man of spiritual violence, of radical abandonment to God, fearlessness. He says those that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He's under the king's palace. He's not in it. He's under it. He's in the prison. He's not concerned. He says, what did you go out to see? A prophet, a man anointed with power. He goes, well, I'll give you that one. He is a man anointed with power, but he's much more than just a prophet. Not only is John the greatest man born of a woman, Jesus would go on to say, but John was a sign from heaven to an entire generation. He was a prophetic sign to an entire generation, more than just a prophet. But Jesus said, I'll give you that. He's a prophet. You went out to see the power of God, but there was more to be seen than a man under the power of God. He was a statement from heaven about the hour that this nation is living in. So he uses John to speak this sermon to him. Now he goes on and he really vindicates John. He says, verse 10, for this is the man of whom it is written, and that's Malachi 3:1, this is written of him, behold, I will send my messenger before your face. Now in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it's the Father speaking. The Father said about John, he is my messenger. And he will go forth before the face of my Messiah, my son. Now what Jesus was saying by calling John the Father's messenger, he says, don't imagine that the Father did not make the message clear to his messenger, I know my Father. John knew exactly who I am. He was the one of which the scripture called the messenger sent from the Father. If John is confused, that's a pretty strong statement about God's ability to raise up a messenger for his beloved son. John's not confused. He went to prepare the way of Jesus. Then Jesus takes it up even a notch higher. Jesus has some energy about the crowd thinking John was wavering. This is assuredly, I tell you, of all the men ever born on the planet, assuredly I tell you this, there's never been a man greater than this man. Never. Now, obviously, Jesus would be the exception. But then he goes on now to make the point. He's making several points here about John. He says, not only is he a prophetic sign from heaven, and we'll talk about that in a minute. John's dedication was radical, and he was an old covenant believer. How much more should the dedication of the new covenant believers be? If John was this radical in a time of less privilege, why wouldn't we be more radical in the time where the new covenant's about to be established? And he goes on, he says, John, he that is least in the kingdom. Least in the kingdom is greater in privilege and in access to power than John is. We'll look at that in a few moments. I'm just giving the introduction of the passage. Let's look at paragraph A. And you can get these notes on the website if you don't have them and you want them. And our copyright is the right to copy. Which means it's more than you can just reproduce the notes. It's more than that. You can put your name on them. You can edit them. You can change them. You can put them in your own materials. 100% of the stuff on our website, of the teaching material that we have produced here, you are free to use it and to call it your own in any way that you want. Edit it. Change it. If you edit it, you can't keep my name on it, though. If you edit it, you got to put your name on it. That's the only stipulation. So paragraph A. Jesus warns these men about being offended. Now I can imagine the men coming back to John. And they say, John, it's it. This is it. He's the one. John says, well, tell me about it. Oh, John, it was unbelievable. You know that verse you taught us in Isaiah 35 about the Messiah would heal the sick? He goes, yeah. He goes, he went over and fulfilled it in front of our eyes. He says, you know that one about preaching to the poor and raising the dead? He goes, yeah, he did it in front of us. It was amazing. He's truly the one. John says, you got it clear. He goes, absolutely clear. He is the one. John says, good. I can imagine John looking up to heaven saying, Father, thank you. Thank you. My mission is complete now. They are connected to Jesus with faith and clarity. That was his mission. Then I can see John. I'm making up the conversation. Did Jesus say anything else? Well, no. Not really. Are you sure? Well, yeah, this little proverb, but it makes sense. This little, blessed if we're not offended at him. Why would we be offended at him? I mean, he's the Messiah of Israel. I can imagine John saying, make sure you take that proverb to heart. Jesus declared clearly that John was not a reed shaken by the wind. He went on, I have in paragraph C, to talk about Jesus' vindication of John. Talk about his courage. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. He's more than a prophet. I mean, he's a prophetic sign to an entire generation. I mean, every prophet isn't an international and national sign from heaven. He was the Father's messenger. He was the greatest man ever born of a woman. Jesus would say of him in John, in a different context, John 5:35, John is the burning and the shining lamp. He's not the fearful wick that is about to be extinguished because he's cowering under the pressures of prison. Beloved, there have been multitudes through history that have stayed steady under the pressures of prison. John was the greatest man ever born of a woman. John heard the Father's voice at Jesus' baptism. He heard the audible voice of the Father. It was for John's benefit that it was spoken. Gabriel prophesied over John's birth that the spirit and power of Elijah would be on John. I mean, John's solid. He's steady. He knows what's going on. I always take a couple extra minutes on that. Because I have this little thing about getting John cleared of his name in church history. No, I'm just kidding about that. But he's a picture because if we think that he's wavering, we can't see the message of Matthew chapter 11. The message is really important. And the message, I haven't really said it just real straightforward yet. I've just hinted at it. But we lose the message if we don't understand who John is before God and why Jesus is pointing him out in this situation. Paragraph D. To understand what Jesus is saying, we have to understand two concepts. It's what I call a supernatural generation and a transitional generation. Now, those are terms that I use. They are not in themselves biblical terms, but they are biblical concepts. There's only three supernatural generations in history. Only three of them in the Bible. I mean, up to the coming of the Lord. Only three of them. And what I mean by a supernatural generation, again, that's my own term. You can change the term or use it in the way that you think it works for you. A supernatural generation is a generation in which the majority of God's people witness the power of God on a regular basis. It's only three of them. The generation of Moses, where the near 3 million of the slaves of Israel, food was provided for them every day supernaturally, and water came out of a rock every day. And many other things, the pillar of fire and the cloud by day, etc. The second supernatural generation was the generation of the apostles, and it was just beginning with the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus was pointing to a new breaking forth of the power and the purpose of God, but it was going to require the dedication of John to walk in the fullness of that power and that new privilege. And the third supernatural generation is the generation the Lord returns. That would be the establishing of Jesus' earthly kingdom, literal kingdom on the earth. He will be here in person after the second coming to establish his kingdom. Some think that's a figurative thing. His kingdom on the earth. No, it's real. The reason this passage is so important, I believe we're in the beginning of that third generation. It's my conviction that there are people that are alive on the earth today that will actually witness this in their lifetime. I don't know if it's 5 years or 50 years away, the final drama of the tribulation and the second coming of the Lord. I don't know. I'm guessing it's closer to 50 years than 5 years, but I don't know. It could be sooner than that, but I believe, I have strong conviction about the fact that we are in the beginning of that generation right now. And I want to say this humbly, but I still want to say it straightforward, that the idea that we're going to be whisked away at any moment by a rapture is not a biblical teaching. It's a very dangerous error. It's well-meaning. A lot of godly people teach it, but it's absolutely not a biblical teaching. We will be raptured. The rapture is biblical. But the timing of the rapture, any day, any time, till we're taken out of before the great revival and the great trouble. No, the Lord is raising up a people that will have victory in the midst of the greatest hour of power and trouble ever seen in history. And we have to get ready for it. And many godly people who love God as much as any of us do teach that we're going to be gone before it. And I want to say again, I want to be tender about it. I esteem the godliness and the devotion, but it is a dangerous deception because much of the body of Christ is wondering, maybe any time, beloved, we're not going up any time. We have to gird ourselves for the most significant hour of human history is yet before us. And the only way we will walk through that and to fulfill God's purpose is in the dedication and the resolution of spiritual violence of which John the Baptist is the picture of in Matthew chapter 11. What is a transitional generation? Now, again, that's my own term. You don't have to use that term. But the concept is biblical. It's a generation. It's the same three generations as a supernatural one. It's when the way God moves in the midst of his people increases dramatically in terms of the amount of power and revelation he releases. In the generation of Moses, not only did they have miracles, from then on, God related to his people with far more power than before Moses. The 400 years they were in Egypt, they knew nothing of the miracles and the power that the people of God, that King David and Elijah and the prophets would have after Moses. There was a regular flow of power in the midst of God's people. It wasn't as dramatic as it would be in the new covenant. But it was a significant increase in terms of revelation of power began in the generation of Moses. It was a generation that was transitional in terms of God's redemptive purposes in history. Things went up a clear level in terms of power and revelation. Well, 1600 years later, after Moses, Jesus comes along and he's in a transitional generation. He is going to transition the people of God out of the old covenant into the new covenant. And so from Jesus on, instead of just prophet, priests, and kings having power on them, which was new for, you know, in Moses, you know, from Moses to Jesus, that was awesome. But from Jesus on, every single believer could operate in the power of God and know God at the heart level by power. The water level, if you will, of privilege, of revelation of power went significantly higher from Jesus and the apostles on to today. But beloved, there's coming another generation, another switch. And of course, the critical point, historic point, is the second coming of Christ. But leading up to the second coming of Christ, there is going to be a release of power beyond anything we've ever known in history, and a release of trouble and pressure as well. But the saints will be in victory. Our hearts will be powerful in the love of God and in our abandonment in love for Jesus. And that generation will transition on until the kingdom of God is on the earth. Now, some of you have a wrong idea, I'm assuming, that when the point of when we die, the point is we die and go to heaven. It's not exactly a right idea. The point in God's heart is for heaven to come to the earth. Now, it is true that between the cross and the second coming, we do die and go to heaven. But that's a temporary holding pattern for 2,000 years of saints waiting for their resurrected bodies. It is true we die and go to heaven, but that's only a holding pattern. That's only a parenthesis in God's eternal purpose. The point is that the second coming, for heaven to come to the earth and for us to live with resurrected bodies in the immediate presence of God with power, with real physical bodies. I don't mean we're not floating on a cloud, kind of ethereal existence. We will have physical, material, resurrected bodies with the power of God living on the earth. I mean this very earth. Ruling and reigning with him, and the power dimension of what we will experience will be so dynamically higher than it is now. But those final years leading up to the second coming of Christ, just like those years leading up to Jesus dying on the cross, there was a dimension of power. The 70 had power. The 12 had power. There is a prelude, so to speak, to the crisis moment of Jesus on the cross or the second coming. There's a power dimension that begins to increase before the critical experience takes place. Beloved, we are approaching the hour where the Lord's about to return. Again, it may be a couple decades out, but the winds are already, that great storm is out at sea, the storm of power or the storm of trouble, either way that he's got both dimensions to it. And we can feel the winds already touching the coastland because that glorious man is coming who's at the eye of that storm. We can already feel the winds picking up. We say, it's not here yet. He's coming. The air current is more intense. Get ready. And it may be a couple decades out and it may not be. It doesn't matter because it's going to be here in a minute either way it goes. I can feel the winds already increasing. There's a glorious man that's going to bring a storm of trouble and a storm of power to the earth when he comes the second time. And he's raising up a people right now that will have the resolution and abandonment to God for which Jesus pointed to John the Baptist as the example, as the model. Paragraph F. No, let's look at E. John's very presence. Here's key. John's very presence. He was more than a prophet. He was not one of 5 or 10 prophets. That would be dramatic. He was stood in a category of his own. The very fact that a man was sent from the Father as the messenger of the Messiah, Jesus saying, do you understand the implications for Israel that John is here? He's more than a prophet. Do you understand a supernatural generation is breaking in upon you? It's a transitional generation and the stakes are going higher because the power dimension is going up of what God's going to give his people. But the requirement for dedication is going up as well. Paragraph F. When God releases greater measures of power, he requires a corresponding greater dedication, not to earn the power. This is not about earning the power. This is about being protected when you move in the power. It's a big difference. Understand me. When God the Father releases greater dimensions of his presence, like Ananias and Sapphira, when the presence is increased, liars are struck dead in the communion services. When the increase of power is manifest, God's zeal for his presence and power is being manifest as well. In tenderness, the Lord could say to us, if you want more of my presence, I must have more of you. We cry, I want more. And the Lord says, that's right, I want more. I want all of you, God. And the Lord says, you don't really grasp that, but that's okay for now. I want all of you, my beloved. And we do not earn the power of God by being passionate for Jesus. We line up in a way, in a relationship with God, where we're safe in the power of God. I tell you, when the power of God increases, there will be many more carnal believers struck dead who are living in rebellion in the midst of manifest power. Manifest power, when power is manifest, you can't live business as usual. When power is manifest, the devil strikes with greater rage. Paul the Apostle found that out. He moved in great power, and the devil came after him in 2 Corinthians 12. And Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him. He says, it's a thorn in the flesh. It's to keep your pride down. My friend Francis Frangipan says, new levels, new devils. It just says it perfect. When there's new levels of God's power, there will be new devils to attack it. And beloved, wherever Satan is the god of darkness, and wherever there's the kingdom of darkness, that is his domain. And if that darkness is in our heart, he has permission from us to have a say in our lives, in our heart. We don't want a greater level of attack unless we have a greater level of agreement with God. We can call that love for God. We can call that holiness. We can call it obedience. But it all comes down to the same. It's agreement with God's heart. Agreement with God's heart must increase when we experience more of his power. Roman numeral 2. Again, you can get these notes on the website now if you want them. For those that are listening by TV and by website. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. Jesus goes on. Now he's getting to his point. He says, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But the person that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. The man and woman that is least in this new covenant era that's been going on for 2,000 years, the least believer has greater opportunity in the spirit than John had. This is an amazing statement that if, you know, only Jesus could say something this radical. It's like, what? Jesus said, yeah. From this time on, there's a whole new level. We've transitioned to a whole new place in God's purpose. And from now on, even the newest believer has more opportunity in their lifetime to go further in the Spirit than John did in terms of experiencing the power of God in various ways. I mean, this is a radical statement. And of course, you believe Jesus. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. We have to believe this teaching. It's what Jesus said. The least is greater than John. I go, Lord, he says, and I will hold you accountable for this greater privilege as well. Then Jesus goes on and he says, from the days of John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 11 and 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Now, the word, the kingdom suffers violence, the idea is the kingdom permits or rewards or allows spiritual violence. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he's talking about the spiritual violence that was seen in John the Baptist. That's why it's important that we don't misinterpret this passage, though John is nearly in a backslidden state and falling away. He's caved in under the pressures of prison. No, he is a spiritually violent man who has taken the kingdom in his generation by force. And Jesus is saying there's going to be a new level of privilege from the new covenant on, but it's going to require the same resolution as John. And beloved, as that's been true for 2,000 years, I want to point to something even more dramatic. There is yet another transitional generation, and I believe we're in it right now at the beginning of it. It will be a supernatural generation, and it will only be taken by the spiritual violence of which John the Baptist was a picture of. Some think that the end time move of God, the great revival, will fall on us from heaven. No, this thing will require men and women in our weakness, yes, that we take the kingdom by force. And that's what that's the point I want to really lock into in the remaining few moments here. Paragraph A, Jesus is introducing two new ideas to them. The first idea, he's telling them there's greater privilege that's about to be offered from heaven to the earth. A greater privilege, a greater accessibility to power and revelation. And the second thing Jesus is going to say is this greater privilege will require a greater dedication. And he talks about dedication in the term, in the terminology of spiritual violence. Now again, in the Old Testament, there were only the prophet, priest, and king. Only a small number of people ever operated in the power of God. And they fulfilled specific tasks that the Lord anointed them to. Anointed them to fulfill these tasks. But the door is opening after Jesus. And the door is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You could point out many passages. Here's what Paul said. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is searching the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit is searching the deep things of God's heart to give the deep things of God to us. From the cross on, the deep things of God's heart are now available to the saints that can't live without them. Beloved, if you can go without them, you will live without them. Many believers, they think, well, you know, I'm happy to be saved. I want a little bit of blessing and I kind of want to do business as usual. If you can live without the deep things of God, you will live without them. If you can live without them, you will. If you can go without them, then the Lord will say, well, then you just will go without them then. But if there's something in God where you say, I absolutely refuse to live without pressing into this, the Lord says, in my timing, I will begin to give it to you progressively. If you can't live without it, you'll have it in time. The kingdom of God suffers spiritual violence. To suffer violence means that God requires the violence, or he permits it or rewards it. See, there's a false grace teaching in the land. I think the most destructive doctrine in the body of Christ right now, I'm not going to go off on it right now. I'm writing a book on it. I mean, my point, I have a lot of feeling about it, so Mike, don't go off on it right now. Is a false presentation of grace. That the grace of God is being presented is that we can receive the grace of God without any regard to repenting of our sin. And grace is grace, and it's so watered down and it's powerless. It's a false doctrine. And the Bible actually said it, that in the last days that doctrine would be prevailing through the land. And it is. You hear it on the airwaves, on books, conferences. It's a doctrine of grace. Yes, God freely forgives us and he's tender to us in our weakness, but he requires that we declare war on the areas of our life that are out of line with him. He loves us each step of the way. He's tender with us. He even enjoys us while he's walking us through the areas of our weakness. Beloved, we can run to him. We don't need to run from him because he loves us even in our weakness. But he does require us to declare war on those areas that he puts his finger on. He means it. And there's a false doctrine of grace where we're enjoying the presence and blessing of God without bothering with the intention of our heart to live in unity with God's heart. That's called holiness. I don't even mean that we break through in every area. I'm talking about the resolve that we're trying to. The setting of the heart, the intention is what I'm aiming at right now. The intention of our heart must be to obey the Lord. I have areas in my life I look at, I go, oh Lord, I got to get breakthroughs in these. But the Lord says, I see the cry of your heart. You are declaring war in these issues. And as you declare war in these issues, my pleasure is on you. I'm not talking about that you're going to get fully mature and then God likes you. Beloved, God, you will only get fully mature because he does like you in your weakness. So I'm very strong on the grace of God that's freely offered. It empowers us in our weakness. It makes us confident even in our immaturity. But he does require an honest, sincere declaration of war in our heart against the areas that grieve him. And he's very patient with us as we clean those areas up. The kingdom of God requires spiritual violence. This is not physical violence. Some in church history have used this and applied it in a physical way, and they've done all kinds of wrong things. This is spiritual violence because it is disruptive. It's violent. It's violent to our flesh. And I don't mean violent to our flesh, self-mutilation. I'm not talking that kind of violence. I'm talking about the resolve in our heart to spend our time and our money to seek for our success, to find our identity in the right places that please God is violent to the values of this world that we naturally have in us. It's violent. I remember I was in a group once and someone says, why did Jesus use the word violent? The violent thinking. I said, it's violent. That's why. I go, have you ever torn your heart, like it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Have you ever torn your heart in areas that were standing in the way of obedience? Joel says, tear your heart and come after God. I go, I've done it a few times. It's violent. I don't like it. I don't like it. Our hearts get connected to things and our bitterness gets stirred up and our disappointments get huge and we get perplexed and confused and we get into mindsets that we have to be violent about dealing with and it tears us. And the Lord says, I want you to tear your heart on every issue that stands in the way of you loving me with all of your heart. The guy said, why did Jesus use the word violent? I said, because it is. That's the best word. Jesus is brilliant. That having done it a few times, I need to do it more. But I said, it's really the right word if you've ever sought to live this kind of lifestyle. It's not only just violent in our own soul. Beloved, I challenge you, and of course many of you are already doing this, but others of you need to receive this challenge to ask the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about on any of my words, any of the usage of my time, every hour of my day, every dollar I spend, I don't want to get stuck into some kind of morbid introspection. I'm questioning every minute, every movement, every... I'm not talking about a morbid introspection. I'm talking about you say to the Lord, Lord, just speak to me. I mean, literally, my free time, my entertainment, my recreation, my extra dollars, they're all yours. And you have, and that becomes a part of our dialogue with Him regularly. I don't mean we're searching out every dollar we spend and we're stuck in some kind of legalistic mindset. I'm saying you make that a real part of your relationship with the Lord. I assure you, He will speak more times than you might guess if that's a new idea to you. I'm talking about every hour of your day. You're saying, Lord, literally, every hour is yours. I mean, literally, my downtime is yours. I'm under your leadership. The way that I get rest and recreation is under your leadership. Completely. Here I am, Lord. I'm weak. I'm young. I'm broken. I'm new at this. Be gentle with me, but let's do it. Let's get on with it. And the Lord will be gentle with you. And the Lord will be slow, and He'll give you only as much light as you can handle. And I have found that when I get a certain amount of light, it's like the microscope, the slide on the microscope. I get this, all these areas, they all cleaned up. I go, ah, and then the Lord turns the microscope from power 10 to 100. I go, ah, there's dirt everywhere. Then I work only a few years, and you know they get cleaned up. I go, wow, I've really grown. He turns it to 1,000 power. I go, Lord, this isn't fair. You keep turning the power up. No, the Lord says, it's my kindness. I don't want to overwhelm you. I could turn it up to 1,000,000,000 power. We're not going there right now. So I'm talking about obeying the light the Spirit gives you. But I'm asking you, I'm challenging you to ask the question, Lord, seriously, every dollar I spend, every hour I spend, every conversation I have, I seriously will bring it under your leadership. And he's not going to talk to you about every one of those areas right at day one, but you make that a part of your conversation with the Lord. I mean, you talk to Him about it regularly. Don't get into introspection where you're stuck in legalism. I see people that do that, and it's so ugly. It's so not attractive at all. I'm not talking about becoming self-consumed. I'm talking about not being self-occupied, but occupied with your dialogue with the Lord. Occupied with Him and you're running conversation with Him and He'll keep turning the light up. 10 power, 100 power, 1,000 power, 10,000 power, 100,000. He'll keep turning the power up of the magnification of His light. I've been walking with the Lord in a fairly energetic way for 35 years. And I see my darkness more clear in the last 3 or 4 years than 10 years ago and much more 10 years ago than 10 years before that. The cleanest I ever felt when I was about 20 years old. And now that I'm 50, I go, Lord, what was I thinking? Because I was being very nice to you. I go, Lord, I was so full of pride and so many goofy ideas and so self-consumed. He goes, but I loved you. You were a delight to me. I liked you. And you have a lot more of that still that we don't talk about right now. We're just taking it step by step. But I like you and you're mine. And I want you. I want you to keep walking with me. So the last thing I want to do is to get people stuck into some kind of religious mindset. No, it's a free, open spirit. The confidence that God loves us. But beloved, it is a holy, jealous love that's speaking to your heart. I want all of your heart because I have given you all of my heart. I don't want it because only because I deserve it. He does deserve it. He wants it because he can't talk to us at the full level if we don't come into full agreement. He can only tell us certain things at the level of our light. He is jealous to tell us more things about his heart. We can't hear it. We can't understand it. Our spirit repels it. He says, I can't even tell you. So it's not like Jesus is up in heaven, you know, sulking over he got a bad deal from the church. Like, Father, they gave me a bad deal and I don't like it. It's not that. I mean, he's really secure. He's got really big shoulders. He's really, really secure in who he is. He's looking at us saying, there's so much I want to do with you. I want to say to you, there's so much I want to carry with you. I can't because darkness is keeping me away, even as a mature believer. So it's about his zeal. It's not about earning anything. Let's get out of that earning paradigm. The reason I say that, I find more people, when they're first encountering a life of being passionate for Jesus, the first arguments they come up with and the first ones their friends come up with, we're just earning God's favor, and they're completely on the wrong complete concept. It's about a loving God who is passionate to give us more, but he can't because of darkness. And it doesn't stop the way he loves us. But he's wooing us and he's striving with us because he has so much more to give us. But darkness must be diminished in our life in order for him to give more to us. It is disruptive. Paragraph D. It disrupts our life. This question with God, Lord, anything, time, money, the way I measure my success. We don't measure our success by how many people listen to us. We measure our success by our meekness and our consistency in obedience in small things. That is our success before God. When I stand before the Lord, he's not going to talk to me about how many people I talk to in conferences or TV or books. He's going to talk to me about the size of my heart, not about the size of my ministry. The only thing that measures my success, you can't see it because it has nothing to do with buildings and numbers at all. Nobody can see it but God. I can't even measure it. It's the same with you, but it's a radical reorienting of the way we carry our hearts. It's also called violent because it's violent to the devil's kingdom. This will disrupt Satan's kingdom. I mean, Jesus already won the victory on the cross. We understand that. But in terms of that victory being released in the spheres that touch our life, beloved, and know this, the source of this spiritual violence is the love of God. It's not fear and it's not earning anything. It is the confidence that we have in the love of God. That's the motivation of spiritual violence. Well, what happens is that Jesus is now connecting spiritual violence to John the Baptist's lifestyle. He's setting him forth as a model of what Jesus wants in that generation. Now, that generation, many of them did not hear what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand John was more than an awesome prophet that kind of excited them. Beloved, he was more than a prophet. He was a sign from heaven that a supernatural generation was beginning, and it was a transitional generation, and most of Israel did not grasp it at all. I'm talking about the people of God. And there are more things happening right now that are taking place. And the beginning is clear. Beginning stirrings of God. We are at the beginning of a supernatural generation. We are in a transitional generation. And I tell you, Matthew chapter 11 is as relevant and important of a chapter in the Word of God as anyone I know in terms of the dedication of God's people. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 3. And again, if you're watching this by TV or internet, you can get these notes on the website. They're there right now. Here's what Jesus said. He said, take heed in Mark 4, verse 24. Mark 4, verse 24. He said, take heed what you hear. What a sentence. I mean, what a concept. Take heed what you hear. Why? With the same measure that you hear, I mean that you use what you hear, In the measure that you use what you hear, that's the measure God's going to give to you. This is a very, very important principle. And you have to, you're unfamiliar with it, you have to read it a few times to get it. He's telling them to be careful what they hear, what they listen to, and what they buy into. When he says, be careful what you hear, he's saying, be careful what you buy into as what God wants to give you. And I'm not talking about just more cars and more money and more fame and fortune. I'm talking about a bigger heart, a greater anointing to walk with all of your heart and all of your strength in love with God. I'm talking about a greater faith to encounter God's heart, to walk in purity and power. And yes, I believe he wants to give us more in our external life. But so much of the kingdom of God is focused on getting more things when there's an anointing to love God with all of our heart that he wants to give us, and an anointing to encounter him with revelation he wants to give us. And the prayer of faith should first be exercised for our heart to experience more in God, and secondly, for our experience to receive more. Our circumstances, I mean. And I love God giving us more in our circumstances. I like that. But beloved, that needs to be second in our thinking, not primary. We need more resource to get the gospel to all the nations. We need billions of dollars transferred to the kingdom to get the gospel to the nations. I want to use the prayer of faith to see greater doors open in circumstances. But I'm using the prayer of faith for that, but I'm using it in my life with God. I want the anointing to walk in love with all of my heart, all of my strength, all of my mind. I want to know you, God. And the Lord says, if you're careful what you buy into, what is the vision you have about what God wants to give you? Beloved, if your vision is wrong, you'll receive less from God. The greatest outpouring in history is about to come. And a lot of people aren't even thinking about it. They're just worried about how to make their ministry a little better in the next couple of years and how to get a few enemies to leave them alone and get a few more things. Beloved, we need to be so locked into our hearts expanding in God in our experience. We need to be focusing our heart and our spirit in that direction. And we can believe God for the other things as well. I think it's very important. It's biblical to do that. So many people are too easily satisfied with too much at the heart level and too much at even the circumstance level. I want the fullness of God in both levels. Here's what Jesus said. With the measure that you will use and you apply to your life, that's the measure God's going to give you. We want to live lives of dedication to God. We want to fill our heart with the Word. We want to live in this ongoing dialogue with our heart in the Word of God or Jesus. It's the same thing. We want this dialogue, this continually strengthened dialogue in our heart with the Word. The Word of God, His name is Jesus. And when the Word's in our heart, it creates a dialogue in our heart back to Him. He wants that dialogue as the default of our heart. He wants it as the primary conversation going on in our heart. Not the only one, but He wants that dialogue with God to be strengthened in our hearts. We can use our faith to go after that. Let's look at Roman numeral 4. Seeking the fullness of God's grace. Understanding two measures of the grace of God. It says in Romans 5 verse 2 from the New American Standard. That's what NAS means, the New American Standard. It says, we have obtained our introduction into the grace of God. Beloved, the day you were born again, you received your introduction into the grace of God. But don't think your introduction is the fullness of all that God wants you to experience. We received it freely. And God gave us our introduction into the grace of God because of our need. We needed it because He's so compassionate. The basis is our need and His compassion. However, there's more. It says in James chapter 4, He gives more grace. He gives more grace. But this grace is not based on our need and God's compassion. This grace is based upon our hunger for it and God's willingness to give it. It's His pleasure to give the kingdom to anybody who can't live without it. He wants to give us more, but Jesus said you have to take it. You have to go after it.
You have to have a whole new lifestyle of going after. You have to live as though you cannot live without it. You have to take the greater things, the greater dimensions. Jesus said it. He said, the violent take it. They take it by a lifestyle of resolution filled with the Word of God. And beloved, I've been challenged with this passage over the years. And I've said, Lord, I want to do whatever I need to do in schedule and life and occupation and social thing. I want to take, because it only comes, the greater things only come by taking it with the resolve of called spiritual violence. It's a lifestyle. I mean, all of our energies are thrown into the pursuit of it. It's not a casual thing. Many people in the body of Christ are content with the introduction of the grace. They don't want to be violent and take the next dimension. But Jesus said, be careful what you listen to. You better not buy into less than I have for you, or you will live with less than I have for you. Look at these passages in paragraph B. God gives a greater grace. God, those who receive the abundance of grace. Peter says grace is multiplied. We grow in grace. It's not enough to receive the introduction into grace. Yes, it's enough to be forgiven and to live forever in God's presence. But between now and then, there's more grace to be experienced for the people who are going hard after it. There is a greater grace. It's given on the same basis. The free gift of Jesus Christ, but God only gives it to the hungry. Our hunger doesn't earn it. Our hunger positions us to receive it freely. God requires us to cooperate with it, with His grace. He requires us to go after it, to take it. And to take it, it's not a one-time deal like, Lord, I'm taking it, that's it. No, it requires the reordering of our lives in a pursuit after Him that's steady and consistent, that goes through the highs and the lows and the mundanes as well as exciting and the difficult times. It's going steady after Him for decades. We're going after this thing. Lord, there'll be many break-ins and breakthroughs before the decades, but you're committed all the days of your life. This isn't a summer venture or a three-year experiment. You're locked in till you meet the Lord face-to-face to live in this pursuit. That's a spiritually violent man or woman. Roman numeral 5. Jesus now talks to his generation. It's only in this passage where he's giving them the rebuke that was in his heart from the beginning. He was using this conversation with these two disciples back in verses 2 to 6. Hey, what's the deal about John the Baptist? John wants to know, are you the real guy? Jesus says, okay, John, I'm going to take care of, it's good, your pastoral focus on these two young disciples. I'm going to serve you, John. Yes, and he shows them these two guys, it's all done. Jesus turns to the crowd and says, now I want to talk to you about John. No, he's not doubting in prison. No, he's not a reed shaken by the wind. Do you even know why John was sent to the earth? And what have you done about John? You're worried that he's a reed shaken by the wind. He says, I'm concerned that you're a reed shaken by the wind. And that's where Jesus is taking this passage. They were worried about John, and Jesus was concerned about them. He says, do you even know what John meant? Do you know what his presence says to your generation? And beloved, we have something so powerful that God is speaking from heaven in this generation as we're getting closer to the Lord's return. It is so serious. It is so glorious, and it's so troublesome. The great tribulation is real, and the saints will go through it in victory. And the great outpouring of the Spirit is real, and it's already building up globally the increase of what God's doing in the nations. It's slow, but it's building. It's clearly building. For anybody that's been paying attention for a few years, it's clearly there's a momentum that's building. It's exciting. What does it mean? It means that spiritual violence is the only wise way to live. That's what it means. Look at this passage. He says here in verse 16, Jesus says, what shall I liken this generation to? He says, what am I going to compare you people to? They're all out there looking at him. Hey, we came to the prophetic conference. I mean, we're here. You're doing miracles. We came. Jesus says, you're the crowd I'm talking to. Beloved, it's not enough to go to the prophetic conference, the healing conference, the Passion for Jesus conference. We have to live in spiritual violence after we go home from the conference. And I know you all know that. I mean, I really do understand that the vast majority of you, you're already connected to that reality. There's a seriousness and a weightiness in many of your lives with the Lord.
So I'm not trying to act like a hotshot and, you know, tell you the right way. I mean, we know. That's why we're in this room together. But I'm saying this from my own heart, like, oh, Lord, this is serious. I go, yes, yes, this is serious. Okay, what shall I liken this or compare this generation to? Jesus says here, he goes, it's like a familiar scene that you're all acquainted with. He goes, when one child goes to the other child, he says he's describing a daily kind of experience in the playground. And then he's going to apply it to him and the people. He says, one child comes to another and says, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. You didn't dance because when you play the flute, the wedding song, you're supposed to do the dance. You're supposed to have the joy of the wedding. And one little child says to another, we played the flute, but you won't respond. So they go, okay, we changed our tactics. We played the funeral dirge. Maybe we could get you to weep. When we sang the wedding song, it didn't move you. When we sang the funeral dirge, it did not move you. Nothing moved you. And Jesus now looks at him, and the implication is obvious. We played the wedding song, me and John. God so loved the world. We love you. We beckoned you to come to the grace of God. That did not move you. I healed the sick. I raised the dead. It did not move you. He says, I have given you the funeral dirge. The judgment of God is coming on Israel. And it did in 70 AD and even before that in part. The warnings of judgment did not move them. And beloved, there are many who name the name of Jesus. The wedding song, the message of the love of God doesn't move them to spiritual violence. Neither does the warnings in the book of Revelation. Nothing moves them. They're stuck in their preoccupation with their stuff and how they're treated and how much honor they get and how things are going. They're stuck on themselves. The wedding song and the dirge, the warning of judgments, both of them are legitimate parts of our message in the grace of God. John and Jesus and all of us, we preach the wedding, the love of God. We preach the funeral. A great tribulation is coming to the earth, and then hell is following after that, eternal hell. And it's literal and it's real. And many are just unmoved, believers and unbelievers. They're just unmoved. Paragraph 6, or Roman numeral 6, we'll end with this. He says, let me tell you. He goes, let me be straight with you. In verse 18, he goes, John came neither eating or drinking, which means John came in a fasted lifestyle. John came as a man of fasting. He goes, and at the end of the day, at the end of the day, the nation of Israel, said John, was demonized. He said, when God sent the greatest man ever born of a woman, of course, besides Jesus, he goes, this man came in the most radical lifestyle of spiritual violence, and you concluded that he was dangerous and his message was a deception. You thought he was demonized. You thought it was just a religious spirit, and you silenced his voice in your ears. He says, I came eating and drinking. I came with a complete different face of the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus did his prayer and fasting. But he says, and you think I'm a gluttonous man and a wine bibber and a friend of sinners. And then Jesus says, let me tell you this. Wisdom will be justified, or you could put the word vindicated, or shown forth is what is the idea. Wisdom will be shown forth by her children. And what he's saying is, the wisdom of John the Baptist will be clearly seen by everybody on the judgment day. He goes, you will see one day when all of history stands before God, the people that followed the John the Baptist message, they will be seen as wise. It will be openly demonstrated by the fruit or the children. It's talking about not just their disciples. It's just a proverb. By the fruit of that lifestyle. He says, don't worry about John. You will see the wisdom of John in the days to come. He's not demonized. And I found over the years, my biggest enemy of pursuing a fasted lifestyle is the church. They're so troubled that something might disturb their tranquility and their comfort and them getting to do anything they want when they want, as long as it's not scandalous. Any movement to radicalness or spiritual violence, you hear the cry, legalism, legalism, bah humbug. I tell you,
John the Baptist did not have a demon, and his wisdom will be vindicated on the last day when he stands before God. And I tell our young people here, you don't have to be intimidated. That voice will never be silenced. I'm talking about it. I mean, when the Lord comes, it will. There will always be the voice, the false voice in the church crying out against a radical Christianity. Beloved, we don't need to be intimidated by it. We don't need to apologize for it. It is biblical. It is right. And it's for such a time as this. Amen. Let's just end with that. Let's stand before the Lord. I believe we're in a transitional generation. I really believe we're at the beginning of it.